Father, I thank you for the love that you've given us through your Son. I thank you, Father, that you have also revealed yourself through your Word, and you've given us opportunity to be a part of what you're continuing to do with humanity. I thank you, Father God, for our time of worship today. I thank you that we can come into your presence and fellowship with one another, sing to you, give, rejoice, hear your word. I ask, Father God, that in the preaching today that your words would be spoken and not mine. And I thank you for the great goodness that you have for us. I ask that you be with the children as they go downstairs, that they would be blessed, filled with the truth of your kingdom. I ask that you give direction and wisdom to those that teach and help downstairs. And I thank you that we have opportunity to take the gospel to the next generations. Be glorified in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen. The message today, it excites me a lot. And it was another one of those opportunities of putting something together. I came back and I got teased a little bit by somebody. I won't mention Yancey's name because of what Zach preached last week. And I just want you to know I was really pleased with what he did and how he approached one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. I did accuse him of skirting some of the really hard things. Zach and I have so much fun sharing the pulpit together and sharing the input that goes into the direction that we're taking with the messages. One last thing before I get into Hebrews. I was debating whether to do it or not. I know that Dean took his tie off earlier, but he shouldn't have. The reason I wear the tie is because of my dad. And I'm in a little bit of withdrawal this morning because I've spent several days with my grandkids, a two-year-old and a newborn. And there were many times when it reminded me of my dad. You need to know, especially if you're new or you don't know, why is he always wearing a tie? I wear the tie because this was the way my dad went to church. Nobody else needs to wear a tie. I want to see Dean Smiley come in his scrubs with a tie. But, yeah. For Dad going to church, you wore a nice shirt, nice slacks, and a tie. That was the way it was. So whenever you go, why does the pastor always wear a tie? That's why. It has nothing to do with what's required of anybody. In being reminded of my dad as well, he loved Jesus in some very unique ways. And as we continue to look at the superiority of Christ, this was kind of where he lived. There were some theological things that he and I would disagree upon from time to time. But he could not be moved from his understanding of who Jesus was and how important Christ is and his superiority over everything. And that's where we're at in this series in Hebrews. We're going to look at a passage that continues to emphasize the security of the believer and the importance of continuing to move forward in Christ. So this is still in the same idea of that difficult passage that Zach dealt with last week. The Jewish people that were attending the church that this letter was written to were struggling with leaving their Judaism. It was hard for them to see the value of the new covenant. They couldn't quite grasp that it was so much greater than the old covenant. And part of the contributing factor to that was that they were under incredibly intense persecution. All through this letter, then, you see two distinct messages. One message continues to be with two groups of Jewish people who were unsaved. Those who, in an intellectual way, were acknowledging that Jesus fit the definitions of being the Messiah, but they hadn't come to salvation. And the other were those that were in attendance, but they weren't saved. They're just there. So unbelievers, those messages, you'll see them throughout the letter of Hebrews. The second distinct message is to Jews who had placed their trust in Jesus as the Messiah. They were true believers, but they were struggling because they were trying to hang on to the past. They were trying to ride the fence, kind of. And part of that was the persecution. In Hebrews, the believers are exhorted to not dabble in the old covenant, but to see that the old covenant pointed to the new. To go all the way. They needed to forget the temple and forget the holy days and the legalistic adherence to the law. They needed to make a clean break from the things of Judaism and come all the way to Christ. In today's passage, the writer continues to make this argument for the greatness and the superiority of what Christ has done, the new covenant. Let's read today's passage. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In this passage, in verse 13, it begins with that word for. It could also be translated because. And it refers back to verse 12. And verse 12 says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So the writer is taking that statement in verse 12, and he's going to explain what it means to imitate those who are saved. The idea of being an imitator would have carried the meaning in the first century, in particular, the idea of someone else being like someone else, going deeper in your life, comparing yourself to someone who's greater. The one imitating is diligently. There's this aspect of diligence in this word as well. Diligently trying to match all the characteristics of the one being imitated. Paul uses this idea frequently, and one of those places is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And the idea of being an imitator is very similar to the first century idea of being a disciple. In the first century, in the use of that Greek term, that we translate disciple, the idea was to expend as much effort as humanly possible to become like your master. You want to be like your master in every way possible. So those two terms kind of point in the same direction. We're to imitate. Paul says, imitate me like I'm imitating Christ. The idea then has to do with being like someone who's more advanced than we are. And in verse 13, he introduces a person a historical figure that we are to imitate. And that historical person is Abraham. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Abraham, we may not hold him into the same reverence, if you will, as the Jews would have. Abraham would have been the greatest example of trusting God known to the Jews. I mean, this was especially true for the Jews. In Romans 4:11, Abraham is called the father of all those who believe. And there were possibly other believers in the church that this letter was written to that believers could follow. But Abraham held an incredible place in Judaism. He also holds an incredible place for believers, Gentile believers. Jews who had not fully committed to Christ would have seen this and understood the illustration of Abraham as a man with incredible faith. So one of the things we have to do to fully grasp this passage is to take a look again at Abraham. He was originally called Abram and was raised in a place called Ur, an ancient city of Mesopotamia. He was a descendant of Shem, a son of Noah. And Abram's family worshipped false gods. They were pagans. And in a sovereign act, God chose to speak to Abram and commanded him to leave Ur, to leave the land that he was familiar with, and go to a new place. And originally, God didn't say where. He just said, "I'll show you." Abram was obedient. God also spoke to Abram about a promise that he would receive. And we can read that promise. This is found in Genesis chapter 12. Part of that would be 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" What an incredible promise. In you, all of the inhabitants of the earth will be blessed. So Abram hears these things from God. He's obedient. And he begins to travel to this land. We know that the trip was to go to Canaan. Abraham goes there and he lives in Canaan for many years. And while he's in Canaan, Abraham experiences all kinds of adversities. And the promise seems totally impossible. How is his family name going to be blessed? His wife is barren. She can't have children, so how is this going to work? Eventually, I'm condensing this, Reader's Digest version. Eventually, God blesses Sarah, and she becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son, Isaac. And when Isaac was in his teens, God spoke again to Abraham. Now his name is Abraham. The name has been changed. God keeps speaking to this guy, and he keeps blessing him. But the struggles are incredible. And this next request of God, man, I'm glad God doesn't speak to me that way. "Go sacrifice your son." Now, wait a minute. Isaac is the promise. Isaac would have been the promise that God had given. So what is going on? What would be going through Abraham's mind? "Abraham, this is God. I want you to go kill the son that I promised I'd give you." What? But again, Abraham was obedient, and he travels with Isaac to a place that God showed him, which happens to be what we now know as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He built an altar. We often see this depicted as Isaac being a small child. But if you look at the scripture carefully, Isaac was a teenager. He probably carried the wood because his dad's old, really old. He probably helped his dad build the altar. And then for some reason, at his dad's request, or maybe his dad was just that supernatural strength or whatever, he took this teenage boy and put him on the altar. So I always wonder, you know, what's going on as a dad? I would think, what's going on in my head if that was my son that God said you're going to sacrifice? But the other thing is, what's going through Isaac's mind? Dad, you've lost it. Where's mom when I need her? The altar gets built. The son is on the altar, and Abraham raises the knife, and he's totally willing. I think he's in the motion, and an angel stops him at the last moment. In Abraham's mind, I believe fully that he believed that if he was actually to slay his son, he believed the promise of God was so real and that God was truly who he says he is, that God would raise Isaac from the dead or provide another son. Both were like impossible. That's where Abraham's faith was. He knew that God, I like to think that he's going, I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him from the dead. He had to, because Abraham knew God would not renege on a promise. That's why this illustration in Hebrews is so important for us as Gentiles, and it was so important and so strong for those Jews. Let's read a little more from Genesis 22. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I indeed will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sands which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Another fantastic promise. And it all centers around Abraham's faith. Because you have done this thing. What's the thing? You have willingly sacrificed your son. God didn't raise him from the dead. What he did was recognize that he would die at the hand of his father. And he saw the faith. God saw the faith. In this promise, and in our passage in Hebrews, there's a promise and there's an oath. We were taught in my home by my dad not to swear. There were 3-4 things that dad did not tolerate. You never back-mouthed mom. I know that to be one of his rules because that's why I walk with a limp. You are not racist. I know that to be true because that's why I don't limp all the time, because how do you limp from both legs? You know, I tried that once. I used the N-word in my dad's presence and whoa. I learned. He didn't tolerate lying. I know this to be true too because I lied. And he always knew. How did dad go? Oh, man. He always knew. And one of the other things was, you don't swear. How do I know that one? Well, same reason. But here we have God swearing. So back when this was all happening, when I was being raised by my dad, it would have been nice to have taken the Bible and say, see here, God swears, Dad. Keep the belt on. Why does he talk about God swearing? Well, it goes on, verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. God is using something that was culturally acceptable. In that culture, it was very common for a person to make an oath to swear on something greater than himself. So in the Jewish culture in particular, what very often would happen, you're in a conflict with your neighbor or something, you know, and you swear. You would swear on the altar. Or you would swear on the high priest. Or you would swear on God. And what this was culturally doing was saying, the issue is settled. I'm not swearing on my own knowledge, my own ability, my own stuff. I'm swearing on God or the temple. The issue is settled. In verse 16, swear means to affirm. The word there means to affirm the truth. Culturally, it meant to affirm the truth of a statement by calling on God to punish a person if they are lying. And they really believed this. So this was a way of validating a statement. But we see God swearing. Who does he swear by? Himself. He kind of has to do that because he can't swear on somebody greater than him. He can't swear on something greater than him. It can't be done. There isn't anything greater than God. Amen? So that's why it says he swears on himself. God is truth. It is impossible for him to lie. He cannot do it. So there again, because of who he is and all of his attributes, there is nothing greater for him to swear by. To swear in this manner would only be done if the person who's doing the swearing is resolved and certain that they would keep the agreement. Culturally, they understood that. You don't swear this way in first century Judaism unless you really meant it. So God is helping them. Because God sees who we are. And men and women have a weakness. We have weak faith. And we lie. So God swore just in the same, using the same cultural picture. His promise to Abraham was unbreakable. His oath demonstrated to Abraham and to us that the word of God is a perfect guarantee. That is foreign to us in this day and age. Because most of the time, somebody tells us something and, you know, a promise to do that. And we go, yeah, right. Somewhere inside of us, most of the time, isn't that what we do? I'm going to do, and you fill in the blank. And our mind goes, we'll see. Because we don't operate that way. We're imperfect. But God is perfect. So when he says, I promise to you, Abraham, that you are going to be the father of multitudes, God means it. It's settled. This oath in Hebrews 6 validates and confirms that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Jewish priesthood. And it confirms that the new covenant is so much better than the old. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Verse 18 says, two unchangeable things. What are the two? One is the promise. I promise this is what's going to happen. Cannot be changed. And the other is God's oath, confirming it. God promised Abraham would be blessed and be the father of a great people. End of story. It's settled. Can't be changed. The oath gave great strength and validity of the promise. And that was all understood by those Jews very, very well. And that's something that we need to understand in this passage. When God says, I promise I'm going to do something, he's going to do it. God's word is perfectly trustable. He will never go back on what he says. Do you see how that fits with where Zach was at last week? If God says, I have saved you by the blood of my son, he doesn't then in 6 months go, you know, let's revisit that. Your salvation is something that God promised to you. He will not go back on his word. It's done. It's settled. In John 17, we find a really neat prayer. Jesus is praying. And usually we call this the high priestly prayer, and it's beautiful, it's wonderful. And one of the places in this prayer, it's just a short line in this high priestly prayer, Jesus prays this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So, what's the word? Well, if you've been in Christianity for very long at all, you understand, at least at some level, that we call the Bible the Word of God. We believe it's God's very words. We need to believe that it's His very words as though He were here present with us, face to face, speaking to us. If He's here speaking to us, and this is His Word, then everything in Scripture is absolutely perfectly given and trustworthy. He cannot lie. And someone might go, well, it's been translated this way and that way, and we don't know where this is. Oh. Get beyond that. Is it or isn't it His Word? It is. It is His Word. The Scriptures have changed more lives than anything in existence, because they are God's very words. And we can trust them. Everything God has spoken is absolute truth. Now, because of that, you know, God can't lie. Because of that, then, this is an awesome encouragement. No other agreement comes with this kind of assurance. No other agreement you will ever have, no other agreement that you will ever make comes with this kind of perfection and with this kind of assurance. So let's go on. Because then he starts to talk about hope. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He comes back to that mysterious figure that we've talked about before. But the big image here is Jesus passing into the veil, this veil thing. Verse 19 and 20, these are incredible assurances. These are restatements of this assurance that our salvation is secure because of God's faithfulness. In 2 Peter, we're told in 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The word slow there, and there's different words in different translations, it means there's no gap. There's no hesitation concerning God's promise. His promise is finalized. It's set. When God says He promises we have perfect assurance, it will happen. This is God's nature. He cannot be any other way. He must be perfectly honest. So when He promises salvation by faith and promises that that salvation cannot be lost, we can completely trust Him. That is final. That's why in verse 19 it says this hope. We have a hope that cannot be destroyed. We have a hope that is an anchor to our soul. Why is it an anchor? It's an anchor because it cannot be changed. an anchor for our soul because it came from God. Jesus fulfilled the conditions of holiness, sacrificially dying on the cross for sinners. He rose from the dead, victorious, and ascended into heaven and is seated with God. End of story, promise fulfilled, never to be changed. His death and resurrection gives each person who places their faith in Christ's work access to God. You have perfect access to God. That's part of the promise. That means you say, man, I need to go to God. God doesn't say, you know, I've got an appointment on Thursday afternoon at 3. Could you make that? That's not how it works. You have access to God anytime, anywhere you're at. You say, God, and he says, I'm here. So the imagery then, what does that mean in verse 19? The veil, and what is that? Well, that's imagery that would really be important for the Jews, because the imagery is of the veil in the temple. And in the temple, you had the Holy of Holies. Nothing was greater than the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. That's where God visited the Jewish people. And then there was the veil that separated that from the holy place and the rest of the temple. A high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus dies on the cross. And when he dies, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that anyone who believes in the one who just died has access into the Holy of Holies. Phenomenal imagery. This means that anyone who trusts in God's provision in Christ has perfect access to God. I think we need to meditate on that more. At any moment in your life as a believer, no matter what the circumstances, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're dealing with, you have total, complete, perfect access to the Creator of the universe. And he's willing to interact with you. That's a promise. It's not a, well, maybe. He swore it to be truthful. He cannot lie. His promise is that if you believe in Christ, that's the access you have. Oh, my goodness. I could preach. This is very meaningful to us today, but it was especially meaningful for those original Jewish readers of this letter. They were afraid to leave their Judaism. They wanted to stay in that. The writer is continually drawing them away from that so that they would realize who they are in Christ, that they have access. They can go into the Holy of Holies. They were dabbling in their Judaism. We're Gentiles. And it still affects us because we want to dabble in the world. We want to dabble in what we were before. And God says, don't dabble in that. Come all the way. Get involved with Jesus all the way. The words in this book were written by the Holy Spirit. I think there's a very major spiritual reason that we don't know the actual author's name. Some people have said, oh, this was written by Paul. I don't believe it was written by Paul. We don't know who wrote it. Actually, we do. Hebrews was written by the Holy Spirit. And I believe part of the reason we don't have a name attached to it is that the Holy Spirit wanted, especially to the Jews, to understand that they needed to separate themselves from their past and press on for the things of Christ. They were afraid to go all the way. They were afraid to fully trust in Jesus, trust that he was the Messiah, and live that way. The words in this letter written by the Holy Spirit encourages faith because there is no one greater that we can trust. We can trust him to never fail. He does what he says he will do. And he has declared that those who believe in Jesus are his for all of eternity. And he imputes, God imputes his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, to each believer. Think carefully of these words written by the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become, get this, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What kind of righteousness do you have as a believer? The righteousness of God. And last time I checked, the righteousness of God can't get any better, and it can't get any worse. The righteousness of God? So if we look at that passage in 2 Corinthians, it's definitely talking about the work of Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. There's only one who fits that. That's Jesus. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Imputed righteousness. When God sees a believer, he sees them just as righteous as his son, Jesus Christ. If that doesn't mess with your head, I don't know what we'll do with you. That is incredible, exciting, and it's his word. It cannot be changed. So when you think of having this access to God and you go into his presence, it's so easy for us in our sinful state to go, God, I'm so ashamed to be here. And on the one hand, that's good because we need to evaluate who we are. But we need to have the excitement and the assurance that when we walk into the presence of God, God says, you're mine and I love you and I don't see any stain on you because my son took the stain for you. You're clean. I only see you as perfect sons and daughters. We beat ourselves to a pulp over all the stuff we do. This should not give us license then to just go do whatever. What it should do is make us have a different worldview and a different view of our stuff and what's important, what's valuable. We can trust God. We can place our lives completely in his care. And when we do, we're not going to be disappointed. That doesn't mean everything is going to work out the way we think. It doesn't mean that every day is just going to be warm and fuzzy and everybody gives you warm feeling comments and all of your income is where it needs to be and your taxes go down and your wife or your husband just love you. You know, everything's just oozing with goodness. It's not what it means. It means that eternally God has purchased us. It means that in the midst of the worst stuff that we can encounter in this life, God still says, I'm yours and you are mine. I talk with people sometimes and I go, so what's the difference between happiness and joy? And one of the ways that I like to make that difference look good is happiness is an emotion. And I like to be happy. But there are times in life when I'm not happy. I'm not happy. I wasn't happy when my father died. Matter of fact, I was quite angry. But somewhere inside of my being, I knew without a shadow of a doubt that my father knew Jesus Christ. And there's a joy. An eternal sense that God is who he says he is. And there's a promise. I know I will see my father again. I also know that there are things that are unexplainable that we go through in life, and they're hard. None of those sufferings compare, Paul says, with what we have coming. I asked my Sunday school class their homework from last week, and we talked about it again today. What would you do if you were in the presence of God? You're standing face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? Well, I wouldn't be face to face. Boom. Right? What are we going to do in that glory? How great do you perceive the glory of God's kingdom? How great will that be? What is that to you? That's joy, because that will not change. The emotion of happiness changes sometimes from moment to moment. The joy that we have in Christ does not change, because God has promised that we are His. He cannot lie. God's promise of eternal salvation to the believer is secure. He cannot deviate from that promise. He never changes. James writes this, chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He never changes. If He says to you today, He loves you, the intensity of His love, the passion of His love, the truth of His love will be exactly the same for all of eternity. So next Tuesday, he's loving you exactly the same. He does not change. So what changes is our attitude, our perspective. What's joy? Recognizing that that's who we are in Christ. When God promises salvation by grace through faith, He can perfectly be trusted. God's faithfulness is the anchor of our soul. So I have three questions to close with. Do you live with the assurance of God's promise? Seriously, do you live out your everyday life with the assurance of God's promise? Second question, are you actively imitating other men and women of great faith? Melissa and I, we've been talking about Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you know who I'm talking about if you don't read one of her books. An accident caused her to be paralyzed, paraplegic. I read her stuff and I just go, I am not even saved. My goodness, her view of her suffering is amazing. I share the story of a woman. I did this in Sunday school. I told you you'd hear some of this. There was a young lady. She was 21. She would attend the church that Emily and I know in Colorado. She was a paraplegic, birth defects, mental retardation. I mean, there's lots of things going on. The doctors told her parents she's not going to make it to her first birthday. When I met her, she was 21. And I'll tell you what, I remember playing on the worship team, and I'm up there playing my flute, and I'm watching this gal in the back. She's sitting on the center aisle, because that's where there was space for her wheelchair. And she is in total glory, enthralled with the music. And yeah, the songs that she's singing are, you look at her and you just go, she's in a different place than I am, and I'm playing on the worship team. Where are you at? How do you live your life? Are you imitating other men and women? Paul says, imitate me. Gentlemen, how are you doing on your Paul imitations? You willing to die for Christ? Last question. Does your life of faith in God inspire others to imitate you? I believe in that first church, the writer is knowing that they need to think of Abraham. Imitate Abraham's faith. But I think it's obvious that there were also those in the body of Christ that he wanted them to imitate as well. Does your life show up in such a way that a younger Christian could look at you and go, I want to be like you? I see so much of Jesus in you. I want to be like you. Let that mess around with your priorities this week and the rest of your life. Let's be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that when you say you have saved us, you mean it. I thank you, Father God, that you can change us and transform us into the image of your Son. Holy Spirit, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to put away those things, Father God, that would not glorify you. Those things in how we act, how we talk, changes. Holy Spirit, give us the strength, the wisdom, the knowledge to be more like Christ in everything we do. Father, thank you that your plan for redeeming us from our sinfulness is perfect, has been perfectly accomplished by your Son. Thank you that we have hope and assurance in something that cannot be changed. Glory to you. In Christ's name, amen.